Well, if you've been watching the news this week, it's unlikely that you've missed that a Christian evangelist was assassinated in Utah. He was on one of his speaking tours. And for a lot of Christians in America, it's really brought home the reality of those who not only dislike Christianity, but those who hate us and want to kill us. Like me, you may not agree with everything this man said or even the way he said it. But regardless of that, he was killed for sharing the gospel and confronting evil ideologies in the world with words, just like Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel and confronted wicked ideas in the world with words, and he was killed for it. Perhaps what's been most shocking this week is, for me at least, is to see that there are many, many prominent people in the world who've responded to this shooting with immense glee and celebration. It's been quite disturbing. And you know, this is sadly nothing new. There have always been many in the world who really hate God's people, him and God himself. We live in a society where the expression of this hate is heavily restrained by social pressure and by the law, but we should not be deceived. There are many people who hate God's people in this world. And one question we might ask in response to this hatred and this persecution which rises from it is to ask, will the judge of all the earth not do right? That was Abraham's question, you might remember. Well, in today's Psalm, Psalm 129, the Lord addresses this very issue for his people as they walk as pilgrims through the world towards the golden city, the city of God. This is a very sad psalm in many ways, but it's also braced and it's lined. It's shot through with rock-solid hope from the Lord to strengthen us as we walk the Christian life. It seems to be a reflection on Psalm 125, which if 127 psalm is a line of symmetry, that would make sense that Psalm 125 is a reflection of this psalm. Remember, Psalm 125 speaks about the scepter of the wicked not remaining. This wicked authority that God's people experience in this world will not remain forever, because God has ordained and he will remove. And it seems to me that Psalm 129 is a further reflection on this, unraveling what it actually looks like in practice. And what we see is two things. We see that God's people are persecuted in this world, but they will not be overcome. God will preserve them and free them because of who he is. He is righteous. And we see that those who hate God's people, the proud, will ultimately perish. Justice will be done in the end. And it's good to pray for that. In other words, we'll see firstly, the ploughed are preserved. And secondly, the proud will perish. So firstly, the ploughed are preserved in the first four verses there. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? Verse 1. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. At first sight, this might sound a bit like that foolish phrase, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, my enemy has beaten me down, but I'm not beaten. They've even cut my back open, but the Lord has cut me free. That's the story of Israel. That's the story of God's people from the very beginning, isn't it? The Exodus. You know, God sees the Exodus rescue as something that happened in Israel's youth. He says that in the book of Hosea. Just listen to Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, same word, I loved him. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. See, God heard the cries of his son, Israel, and he rescued them. He took a hacksaw out and ripped through the ropes that tied them up, delivering them from evil. In Israel's youth, they were oppressed in Egypt. Just remember those babies that were thrown into the Nile. And just remember, they were crushed with hard labor in Egypt, weren't they? That's like the description of verse 3 here. Their back was plowed. Just picture a freshly plowed field in the spring. It's a deeply scarred landscape, isn't it? The verse goes on to say, it's not just a little plowing, but right to the very edge of the field. That's what it means to make their furrows long, right to the edge. So in other words, the psalmist is using a metaphor to describe how Israel was viciously persecuted to the extreme limit. And I think that it's fair to say that they were, as we look at Israel's history. And yet, the description at the end of verse 2 here is exactly what we saw in Exodus chapter 1. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Pharaoh did not gain the victory, did he? And God himself cut Israel free from the bondage of Egypt. Hallelujah. And we see this pattern repeat itself again and again for Israel. An oppressor persecutes and ties up Israel. But then a savior arises. And God uses that savior to cut his people free. And of course, we know that behind all of the attacks on God's people is the oppressor, the devil, don't we? The war between the ancient serpent and the seed of the woman has raged on since the very beginning of humanity. But you see, as verse 4 emphasizes, because of who the Lord is, because he is righteous, because he always does what is right, he always responds to the bondage of his people by cutting their cords himself. Ironically, God often defeats the wicked in the exact way that they were trying to defeat him. Just remember the rage of the wicked rulers against the Lord and his anointed king in Psalm 2. They said, let us break their chains and throw off their cords. Same word. God is breaking their cords from his people here. God never forgets his promise to preserve his people. And he always, always brings perfect justice. The scepter of the wicked will not remain, friends. Although the backs of God's people are plowed, the righteous Lord always frees them from the wicked. Now, I wonder if you noticed here that this psalmist is speaking as the representative of the whole of Israel here. He's speaking in the first person. He says, they oppressed me from my youth. And you see that quote from Hosea that I read just a moment ago. It is actually quoted in the New Testament, you might know, by the Apostle Matthew. And he says in chapter 2, verse 15, that this is ultimately describing Jesus. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's fulfilled in Jesus, Matthew says. And it's fulfilled as Mary and Joseph flee with Jesus from Herod's genocide. Jesus is the true Israel. And you know, this description in verse 3 about Israel's back being plowed right to the edges. Well, this is how Jesus' enemies treated him, isn't it? Before he was crucified, Jesus was whipped. Historians describe the type of Roman whipping reserved only for crucifixion victims. It was particularly brutal. Victims were stripped naked. They were tied to a post and whipped from their shoulders down to the soles of their feet. The strands of the whip had pieces of sharpened bone and metal in them that would dig into the skin like a plow. And when it was pulled up, strips of flesh would literally tear off the skin, exposing the muscle underneath. Some people even died because of this, due to hypovolemic shock of severe blood loss. Now just listen to Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7, where the prophesied Messiah speaks about his future work of salvation 700 years before it happened. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Just listen to Isaiah 52 and 53. Just give a bit more of the picture there. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human likeness. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his stripes we are healed. Friends, Jesus was mutilated, disfigured so much that he stopped looking human. He was crucified. He died and was buried in a tomb. Friends, Jesus Christ willingly offered his back to be ploughed for us. He took the punishment we deserved. So anyone who repents of their sins and believes in him will be forgiven. But you know, the cords of death couldn't hold Jesus. On the third day, he rose from the dead. God the Father cut the cords of death from him and freed him. And he is alive now, living in and ruling in heaven. And as verse 4 of our psalm implies, all of this shows that God is righteous. He's done what is right. Jesus feared the Lord perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. He never sinned. Although his back was ploughed, the righteous Lord cut him free from death itself. So you see, as we read Psalm 129, that these words are most properly found on the lips of the Lord Jesus. How then can this psalm speak to us if it's about Jesus? Well, here's how. Christians are people who have been united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And that means that his enemy has become our enemy. Jesus actually says that in John 15, verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. To be joined to Jesus is to be treated like Jesus. That's how the experience of this psalm applies to Christians. This is exactly how millions of Christians have been treated over the last two millennia. Right now, there are Christians in places like North Korea, Somalia, and Yemen who are being starved, imprisoned, abused, murdered, just for following Jesus. But just as the psalmist has been saying so far, persecution will not defeat us. God is righteous. He will cut the cords of the wicked in his timing. And just like with his son, God the Father will do what is righteous for all those in his son. And what should we do with this here in the UK? Well, firstly, don't be surprised when you do face persecution. Don't be surprised when you do face persecution. If you're a young Christian or a new Christian, you might not have experienced any hardship resulting from following Jesus. But when you do, don't think that God has stopped loving you or question whether you're on the right path. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. The Christian life is a cross-shaped life. Jesus' call to discipleship is this, isn't it? Take up your cross and follow me. But you're not alone. You're not alone. Jesus walked this path before us. He is with us, and he is able to sympathize with us. So friends, we shouldn't be surprised if following Christ leads to other people hurting us. Instead, we realize that persecution is a sign of your union with Christ. Now, persecution obviously comes in varying degrees and ways. You might share the gospel with a friend or a colleague or a neighbor, and instead of just dismissing you, they decide to make your life miserable. Remember that persecution is a normal part of life for those who follow Christ. In fact, the Bible goes as far as saying it's necessary for a Christian to endure persecution if we're to reign with Christ in his eternal kingdom. Just listen to 2 Timothy, read 2 Timothy chapter 2, And knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to the likeness of his death, is actually part of our earthly pilgrimage to the final resurrection. That's Philippians 3, 10 to 11. Well, in Acts 14, 22, Paul and Barnabas speak to ordinary Christians, and the ordinary Christians are told this by Paul. We must go through many hardships, tribulations, to enter the kingdom of God. See, a part of being a true member of God's kingdom is going through many tribulations on the way. It is normal Christian life. That doesn't mean that we look for persecution or that we provoke it. But when it happens, we shouldn't think that it's strange. If we're persecuted because of Christ, friends, we're blessed. It means that his spirit is in us. The second thing that we can take from this part of the psalm is to realize that receiving persecution in a godly way can be evangelistic. Now, sometimes resistance is needed, the situation in northern Nigeria or with Boko Haram pillaging villages and murdering people. The right thing to do there is to use force to defend life. But most persecution that we face in life, it isn't extreme, is it? Not that we face. Perhaps your family does disown you, or a friend mocks your faith, or a boss gives you all the worst jobs because you're a Christian. And when we respond to these things in a godly way, it's evangelistic. When those outside the church persecute us in all sorts of ways, instead of despairing and raging against them, we forgive them and we pray for them and we show them Christ's love. That is a tangible picture of the gospel. It's both the death and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ shown for everyone to see. They may not respond to that gospel message, but they are seeing the gospel. See, it's a display of Christ's life when we're clearly full of the supernatural hope of being totally cut free from all of our enemies in the end. And it's a display of Christ's death because we are clearly suffering in a supernatural way, willingly receiving blows as we seek peace for our enemies. You see, the way that we respond to persecution from those outside the church is actually an evangelistic opportunity. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 11, that we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. Do you see? And we remember the immense hope we're given here through all the persecution that comes our way, that whenever our backs are ploughed, we will not be overcome by the wicked. The righteous Lord will preserve us and cut us free in his perfect timing. Well, in the first half of this psalm, we've seen how the ploughed one is freed. And in the second half, we'll see that the proud will perish. The proud will perish, verses 5 to 8 there. Just come to verse 5 of the psalm with me, would you? May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. Those who hate Zion, God's people in God's presence, they will be turned back in shame. Do you see how the psalmist connects hating God's people with hating God himself here? It doesn't say all who hate Israel, but all who hate Zion. All who hate Zion. And that deliberately connects hatred of God's people with hatred of God himself. And these people will be shamed by God in the end. You might have seen that video, perhaps, that went viral last week or a couple of weeks ago. I can't remember. There's a man at the US Open. He's watching the tennis. And after the tennis match finished, Camille Mike Shark handed his cap out to a boy. But he wasn't looking up as he handed the cap. And the man next to the boy snatched the hat away from him, unnoticed. Except the cameras caught it. And the media published it everywhere. And you know, they found that horrible man who'd snatched a cap away from a boy, and he was publicly shamed. Shamed. The psalmist says, all who hate Zion will be turned back in shame. You know, there's actually one time, one standout time in Israel's history, apart from the Exodus, of course, one time where this happens amazingly. It's when King Sennacherib, he fails to defeat Jerusalem. Remember, he's surrounded Jerusalem with a massive army, and he sent messengers to Jerusalem to terrify them and to mock God, to get them to surrender. But this is God's response to Sennacherib in Isaiah 37 from verse 22 on. Just listen to this. This is God speaking. Who is it that you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains. Then verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched up before it grows up. Verse 29, because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Then verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Do you see? As Psalm 129 says, all who hate Zion will be turned back in shame. But the Holy Spirit says more. Just come to verse 6 of our psalm. May they be like grass on the roof, we just heard that, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, at our house, we often have a gang of pigeons that love to scramble on the top of our roof in crew. Don't you just love flying rats? But we always know when they're about because as their little claws scratch around on the roof, they pull little bits of moss that grows between the tiles, and it flicks down and rolls down the roof and bangs onto our conservatory roof. It's just thin perspex. We get so many of these little bits of moss that have fallen down that when it's windy, it sounds like it's raining outside. You know, everyone who hates God hates God's people. It's like that moss. For a short while, they might feel on top of the roof of the world, with the upper hand in power. They might even persecute God's people, ploughing their backs. But in the end, their life will wither and fade away. They're like a tiny bit of vegetation on the roof, which is easily pulled up and just blown away by the wind. That's exactly what we see in the life of Israel's enemies. For example, the Hittites. You heard of the Hittites? You know, their existence as an enemy of Israel was doubted. It was considered by secular historians to be a myth because they were only mentioned in the Bible, these Hittites. But in 1887, archaeological evidence was actually found mentioning the Hittites. And then people realized the Bible wasn't making that up. But do you see the real point here? The enemies of God, once standing high and proud, oppressing them, even the memory of them will be wiped away. As verse 7 describes here, at the end of the day, their life will be as worthless as the minuscule bits of crop that a harvester doesn't even bother picking up because it's not enough to fill a hand with. Those who hate Zion will be totally wiped out and forgotten like a piece of moss scratched off by a pigeon on a roof. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus makes explicit what is here just implied. He teaches us that however we treat the least of his disciples is how we treat him. If we treat God's people with love, then we love him. If with hatred, then we hate him. In fact, Jesus puts it stronger than that, doesn't he? He says, if someone claims to be a Christian, but they don't actually love other believers as though they were Christ himself, then on the day of judgment, he will personally banish them from his presence. He will curse them. In Matthew 7, he says, people like this will be told something shocking. They'll be told, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, those who hate God's people hate God. And those who ought to love God's people but don't are evildoers. Well, we've already seen that the words of this psalm are most properly found on the lips of Jesus, haven't we? And that would mean that this curse in the second half of the psalm is a curse given ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ. We might feel uncomfortable about parts of the Bible where the wicked are cursed until we realize that actually, this is the right and appropriate response to all hatred of God. In his incredible grace, God delays his curse, this curse. He's patient and kind. He delays because he loves us and he wants us to come to him in repentance and faith. So we shouldn't think that the words of this curse are unjust. If anything, we should think that delaying them is unjust. Friend, perhaps you might not describe your actions or thoughts as wicked, but there's actually nothing more wicked in the universe than rejecting our Creator and rebelling against his rule in our lives. Romans 8 verse 7 says, by nature we are all hostile towards God. Colossians 1 21 says, by nature we're all enemies of God because of our evil behavior. And although Jesus could rightly and easily crush all those who proudly reject him as their king, he could turn us all back in shame and blow us all away like a worthless tuft of grass sticking out of a roof tile. Do you know what he did? He willingly laid down his life on the cross for us. So any of his enemies who believe in him will be forgiven and not ashamed and be transplanted around his table like a precious olive shoot. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He hated God's people at one point, but then he saw the light, literally, and he came to the Lord in repentance and faith. The price Jesus paid for our salvation was this, to become despised and hated and shamed himself on a cross in our place, to wither and die under the burning wrath of God, with people passing him by and cursing him. Verse 8 describes what happened to Jesus on the cross. May no one bless you. Friends, the harrowing curse described in verses 5 to 8 is what we all deserve. It's what we can all expect too, unless we turn from our sins, ask for forgiveness, and believe in Jesus. What can you expect, friend? What can you expect? See, we're living in a time of incredible grace right now. God has opened his arms to sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will stay open all the time you are alive on this earth. And we can respond. We can be saved now. But God has also set the day when Jesus will return to earth and judge the world. And when he does, the doors of grace will be closed. If you plant a pot in the dark, out of the warm sun, it's going to wither and fade away, isn't it? Well, if a person lives their whole life rejecting the warm grace of the sun, Jesus Christ, then after death, they will wither and fade for all eternity. And perhaps you're unfamiliar with, perhaps you're familiar with John 3:16. Do you know what Jesus says next? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The thing said in Psalm 129 will be said by Christ on the day of judgment to all those who reject him, both outwardly and by rejecting his gospel, and inwardly by rejecting God's people, the body of Christ. And he's making his appeal to you right now. Be reconciled to God before it's too late. And these are serious things, I know. Let me just suggest a couple of ways to respond. Firstly, we need to treat hatred from inside with a scalpel. We need to treat hatred from inside with a scalpel. Can I ask him, in light of verse 5, how do you treat Zion, the members of Christ's body? It's always a question that I need before me. It leads me along the right path for God's glory. It's a question that's like holding a surgeon's scalpel in your hand to do spiritual surgery on your heart. It's a question every believer must be very concerned with. If I sin against another believer and I come to realize it, but I don't repent, can I really say that I love them? See, the natural knee-jerk reaction of every Christian to seeing their sin is to hate it and repent. That's our new nature, friends. It's against our nature now to delay or to avoid repentance. And since our treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ is actually our treatment of Christ, if I leave known sin unrepented, can I really say that I love Christ? And this is why it's so important, friends, it's so important to have close friends in the church who we know love us truly and love us enough to bravely and yet graciously tell us when we need to repent. See, all Christians fail repeatedly. All of us. We're all works in progress. We can't live the Christian life without the Spirit of Christ in us, causing us to desire and do the will of God. We just can't do it without him, friends. But he is causing us to make progress. It might seem slow. Don't get discouraged. There will always be growth in godliness when God is at work in our hearts. And there is always grace and forgiveness for every single sin. Nothing is too big to be forgiven. And friends, I love you. I don't want any of the things mentioned in this curse to come to you. I want to enjoy eternal paradise with all of you, with the one who is joy himself, Jesus Christ. And I'm saying these things because I don't want you to be turned back in shame when Christ returns. I don't want that. And the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist here has given us these words, not to taunt us and not to weigh us down with guilt, but to graciously clear the mud of the windscreen of our car so that we can see exactly where we are heading. Jesus Christ speaks these words as a loving yet sober warning, because his desire is for us to come to his arms of grace for forgiveness, for mercy, to be filled with his never-ending love and to be totally transformed by it and never-ending increasing joy. The second response I think this passage calls for is this. We need to treat hatred from outside the church with hope. We need to treat hatred from outside the church with hope. You know, it can be incredibly terrifying as we look around at the hate-filled world, as we see persecution of our brothers and sisters in other countries, and even as we face a measure of persecution ourselves. But as difficult as it is, we need to see that those who hate us are just like little bits of moss on the roof that will be blown away by God eventually. We, of course, pray for our enemies, and we want them to receive the same grace that we have received. But to understand that unrepentant enemies will perish is a comfort to God's people who are being persecuted. Right now, it might seem like they are powerful and successful up high, while you are a lowly ploughed field down below. But in the end, they will wither, becoming a puny and worthless crop, like something not even worth filling your hand with. And you will prosper, growing into an incredible harvest of eternal blessing. We need to see the wicked in light of eternity, friends. And this is true for the sin in our lives too, isn't it? That one day sin will be completely gone. Don't be crushed by your sin that you see in your life. Instead, say, sin, you seem very powerful right now, but you're really like a little bit of moss, a little bit of grass on the roof that will be blown away by God one day. And this eternal perspective, friends, gives us hope through severe trials. I pray the Lord will give you strength as you do. Well, we've seen in this psalm, the ploughs are freed. God the Son willingly faced the fiercest persecution, even death on the cross, all because of his great love. And the Father freed him. And one day God will likewise free all those who are united to his Son from the persecution that we face, because he is righteous. Because he is righteous. That the proud one will fade. God the Son will one day judge the living and the dead, and those who reject him, both externally and internally, they will be cursed to wither and fade for all eternity.